I was reminded this morning when Pastor was introducing me of Prince, the musician, singer, songwriter. You may recall that Prince legally changed his name to a symbol. You remember that? And so, therefore, he was introduced for a period. I think he finally changed it back, probably because he was annoyed by this, but he was introduced as the artist formerly known as Prince. I felt a little bit like that this morning. So I'm Steve, formerly known as Elder. And I realized as I was preparing this first time in over 25 years that I would say that as I'm standing here at the pulpit. So I have declared, rather than always being called Steve, formerly known as Elder, I've decided that I will be known as Steve, one of the guys. And before James says it, one of the old guys. All right, so you can introduce me that way from this point forward. I'd be quite fine with that. So my wife asked me this morning, you know, how it was going, and I said, yeah, well, I'm going to put a commercial on, which didn't work out too well, but she said, are you going to walk up to the Rocky theme? And I said, no, I'm not. But then I realized that commercial had band playing. It was quite the fanfare. So that was a commercial of a company known as E.F. Hutton. Does anybody remember that? Some of you old folks, like Bob and me, remember that those commercials played in the 80s. And the content of the commercial was that there would be two, typically men. I don't know that there were any commercials that had two women. Maybe there were. Two men, again, it was the 80s. Two men that were talking, and one would say, my broker says, I need to do this one. And this particular one, he says, you know, my kids are getting ready to go to college, and my broker says, I ought to be investing in this or that. And then the other person says, my broker is E.F. Hutton. And E.F. Hutton says, and when he does that, the entire scene stops. And in this one, the band stops playing, everyone stops talking, and they all lean in to listen to what the man is saying that his broker, E.F. Hutton, said. Now, before I said that about E.F. Hutton, who had even heard, besides you old folks, had heard of E.F. Hutton? Probably very few of you. And most of us, even ones like me of my vintage, have forgotten about E.F. Hutton. And why? Because, ironically, while those commercials were playing, some local branches of the company were involved in a fraudulent practice known as check kiting. Basically, it's a rich man's, rich company's form of writing hot checks. They would have two accounts. They would write a check from this account, deposit it into this account, and then allow, back in the 80s when this could still happen because there wasn't electronic banking like there is now, there would be time that the same amount of money, the same real money, would be in both accounts. And they were earning value by getting interest-free loans and earning interest off of two sets of the same money. And they had developed a scheme to the point that throughout the entire company, nearly $150 million a day they were benefiting. Finally, in 1985, the government, after a series and number of years, finally convicted E.F. Hutton of bank fraud, immediately charged them $2.6-something million, but also in fines, but also then required them to give restitution to all those banks that were affected. Now, some of you may say, oh, when the banks got... But keep in mind, these were small, local E.F. Hutton offices that were banking in small, local, independently owned, in many cases, banks. So they were being ripped off by this company. Now, at the time, E.F. Hutton was a large company. They were one of the top... I saw some reports as large as the second largest brokerage at the time. Some said it, certainly in the top five. And because of their fraudulent acts, they pretty much disappeared. The name still exists, and that the name has been bought and sold multiple times, which baffles me. I'm not sure anybody would want the name, but for some reason, some still see some value in the name E.F. Hutton. But the company in and of itself no longer exists. So what is it, this idea of being a fraud? By definition, it's a person who is not what he or she pretends to be. Or in the case of E.F. Hutton, a company who is not what they pretend to be. Now, in those commercials, the implication was two things. One is that they had very good advice as it had to do with finances, but also there was this idea that they were trustworthy. They were people that you could count on, all the while being the company that was fraudulently writing hot checks. So if this definition of a fraud is to be applied to the Christian life, then I stand before you convicted. A fraud, a swindler, a hoax. Very often I am aware that my actions do not coincide with what I say. My slogan too often becomes, do what I say, not what I do. Even this morning, I fear that if you truly knew me, truly knew my thoughts and my deeds, you would get up and walk out, quite possibly appalled. In the closing years of his life, even Paul declares in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the foremost of all sinners. And I ask, is Paul admitting in this that he too is a fraud? If we're to simply extract the last part of that verse, and we're going to read the rest of it in just a little bit, we might think so, but that's not really Paul's point. In fact, here is the entire verse. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. His emphasis is not in his own inabilities and his failures, but in the ability of Christ. Now, I would say this, that Paul is also referring to his former life as Saul of Tarsus, right? He was killing Christians. But I'm still struck by the word, I am the foremost of sinners. There is a sense in which Paul is still admitting to his struggles with sin. Now, by way of example, let me help you understand possibly what Paul is saying here. So some years ago, while I was on a business trip to Chicago, I decided, it was back when I still could run, Bob, started to go on a run at a park that was nearby the hotel that I'd seen. I drove my car into the lot, exited my car. Because I didn't have room for it, I left the trail map and my phone behind, began to run. There was this beautiful park. It was nicely paved. I could run. I knew I had seen enough of the map, knew it was about a six-mile loop, so I thought that would be perfect. But after running a while, I realized the sun was going down, and I suddenly remembered a sign that I saw coming in that said that the gates would be closed and locked at sundown. So now I start to panic just a bit. So I was afraid, I wasn't really sure how long I'd been running, but I was afraid that if I just simply went back the same way I came, I wouldn't have enough time. And now that my car would be locked into the lot, and my business trip would be a bit of a disaster. So I wisely decided to take a shortcut. Now, some of you are laughing already. So I ran across the field, the sunlight began to fade quickly, and after a few minutes, I could hear the cars on the road that I knew was just north of the park. So again, wisely, I decided to just follow the sounds. And as I did that, I wound my way through what became some very thick trees. I mean, this is a park kind of in northwest Chicago area. There was a moment, Daniel, at which I thought to myself, I could get lost and die right here in Chicago. At some point, I could even see the cars because now it's getting dark enough that I could see some headlights. You know, they were just starting to come on. I knew I couldn't be more than 100 yards from the road. And if I could get to the road, then I know I could find my way back. And then I saw it. A lake. A lake that separated me from my destination. Then I did wisely decide to turn back and retrace the last 15 or 20 minutes of my journey. Eventually got back on track with the aid of a park ranger who I sure thought I was an idiot. Mainly because I had seen him earlier and he gave me instructions to do something totally different from what I did and I didn't. But what's he know? He's just a park ranger. Okay. But here's really the gist of it. Each step I had taken toward the road during that time, while physically closer to my destination, was in fact further from my goal. And such is, I believe, is the realization of the true follower of Christ, of Paul. The closer he comes to the throne, the more knowledge he has about the Creator, the more intimate with the Savior, the further he realizes himself to be. Each movement in the direction of the infinite is but a drop in an ocean of difference. William MacDonald writes in his commentary on 1 Timothy 1:15 something more succinct. Also, it should be noted that he, Paul, says, "Of whom I am chief, not was, but am. The godliest of saints are often the most conscious of their sinfulness." So I would suggest to you then that the real Christian fraud is not the one that sins while speaking the gospel truths, but the one that denies his sinfulness altogether. He pretends to be above the persistent tug of the earthly flesh. He publicly belittles the unbeliever. He compares himself to his fellow saint rather than to Christ. He declares himself good. In doing so, he mocks the purpose of Christ and ignores his ongoing need for a Savior. He, in fact, does damage to the gospel by his holier-than-thou approach. Okay, so perhaps we are not frauds in the traditional sense, but then what am I? I struggle with sin, and not just any old sin, but the same old sin over and over again. Same thoughts, the same lust, the same envy, the same pride. Are we simply to accept? How did that happen? It didn't even spill. Sin in this life and just go on and just wait for that moment in which we move to the next life and we're perfect? I'm frustrated and embarrassed by my inability to snap out of my persistent failures. It was in one of many such moments that I penned these words. Exasperated by the day's events, disheartened by my lack of decent acts, yet knowing deeds are like my good intents, a hell's road paved and not what God exacts. Instead, declared I had but to believe that he alone could save my fickle soul. I, on bent knee, did yield, too did receive sufficient grace that altered my heart's coal. Assured his grip would never be undone, and certain of his lasting faithfulness, full life was mine, adopted, chosen son. Account was cleared, I always will confess. Excited now for all new day's affairs, of detail God does always prove he cares. Perhaps you've heard this saying, this adage, familiarity breeds contempt. I would suggest to you that very often in the Christian context that familiarity breeds complacency. For example, if I say the words John 3:16, how many of you, I got that. I know that one. But let me read it for you for just a moment, and I want you to think beyond the guy standing in the end zone with John 3:16 on it. Listen to these words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. What an amazing set of verses. Now, I read those to you just because these next verses, the ones that we're actually going to look at this morning, are ones that are all too familiar, and perhaps ones that will lead you to complacency when you heard them, perhaps as Brother Todd was reading them, or perhaps you're just callous to them because they're so familiar. Romans 12, and we're going to look only at verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I just want to dig into these. We're just going to dissect a little bit. We're going to just look at the details of these verses and take some time over the next few minutes to do that. Therefore, what's the rule about therefores? You got to figure out what the therefore is there for, right? Most commentators agree that therefore is really in reference to all of the preceding 11 chapters of the book of Romans. And in those 11 chapters, there's the condemnation, the justification, sanctification, restoration that's laid out, the doctrine of God's righteousness played out in those 11 chapters. And then these words, the ones we find in 1 and 2, are really the pivotal words that also point to the final five chapters as Paul then begins to explain and to talk about how it is that we as believers are to live out the theological truths that were found in the first 11 chapters. So these are like right in the heart of the climax, if you will, in some respects, the pivotal point of the book of Romans. And it's by the mercies of God. I love that. There's that line in the song that we sing. It just says, but your mercy. It's an answer to so many, but your mercy. So Paul writes, I appeal to you. And I want us to be clear that this is a command, not a suggestion. Now, you might get the idea from the word appeal that he's just urging us or just saying, hey, you know, this would be a good idea. That's not at all what's happening here. This is a command. This is a need as for us as believers in Christ that we need to do what is yet to come. But what Paul is doing here, though, is he is using a word that speaks to his being along the journey with us. He's in the same boat with us. I won't even try to pronounce the word that we sometimes say paraclete, right? Someone that comes alongside. That's the word that he says, I appeal. We see it in the fact that the comforter, the Holy Spirit, right, is the paraclete. We see it in some other verses as well, but it's imploring, exhorting, pleading, inviting, calling near, encouraging. It's Paul as a fellow traveler, I would suggest, to come alongside and be together with you in this journey. Now, if you're like me, you probably don't like to be told to do something. I understand that, especially when it's going to require something of me, right? But look at it this way. Yes, it's a command, but isn't there any assurance that it can be done? Is Paul, more importantly, God asking us to do the impossible? Frankly, that doesn't seem like God. In fact, Jesus says himself, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, I'm not saying that this journey is simple simply by just proclaiming that promise. It's not that easy. It's a difficult journey, certainly. And we're stuck in this fallen world with this propensity still to sin. Despite the fact that we are new creations. So it can be done, but it requires much of us. And what does it require? Then Paul goes on to write that you are to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And the idea is that this is an ongoing thing. It's a living thing. This is not a one-and-done kind of thing. This is not a freshman basketball player at some university who's going to play for 1 year and go on to the pros or find the next NIL deal, right? This is an ongoing, persistent need to offer ourselves, to present our bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices. And I would suggest to you that, in fact, it's the only acceptable worship for the follower of Christ is for us to offer ourselves completely to God. And with that, Paul goes on to write this, that we are to, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is your spiritual worship. Your spiritual worship. Now, it's interesting that that word spiritual is the word that from which we get our word logical. It seems like an interesting translation. I mean, I get the idea, and there's a lot of talk about verses in other, in 1 Peter, I think it is, that where Peter uses the same kind of word. He talks about, again, this word is translated as spiritual, but I don't want to miss the idea that this is logical. This is a reasonable. In fact, the New King James and the King James uses that very word, that they say it's a reasonable worship. It's expected. This is, I mentioned earlier, this is what you would, for all the things, chapters 1 through 11, that God has done for us, the very least, the absolute very least we could do is to offer ourselves as spiritually whole and good, as living sacrifices. Only a fully committed sacrifice life is reasonable or logical in our response to the abundant blessings that God has given us and that we as believers enjoy. And then Paul writes, do not be conformed. Do not be conformed. I think, you know, if you take a cup and you pour a bunch of water into it, what happens? It immediately takes the form of the vessel, right? It takes the shape immediately. Even plastic, if you apply enough heat and enough pressure, plastic will form to the vessel. Worked previous job where we had companies that made plastic cups, and you could watch the just plastic would come down and it would get shoved into these molds, and out would come a red, not solo cup, but a red cup that looked a lot like a solo cup. And isn't that interesting? Just a little bit of heat, a little bit of pressure sounds a little bit like us, doesn't it? For some of us, it doesn't take much heat or much pressure to conform. It doesn't. And it depends on the circumstance. Some of us conform much easier in certain circumstances than we do in others. I had a coworker that said this on frequent occasion, that we would fold like a cheap lawn chair. Therefore, Peter writes in chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Do not be conformed to this world. The word here is literally the age. Don't be conformed to this age in its principles, values, thinking, and worldview. Now, I don't tend to be a conspiracy theorist, though more and more it seems that things are there. But certainly there are people and organizations that want us to be controlled in our thinking and have a certain view about particular topics, right? Our age has been reduced to political correctness. With all due respect to all of you, more defined by which cable network news station you watch. The Bible has been dismissed as nothing more than the musings of religious fanatics. Biblical principles are seen as antiquated or worse, destructive. Christians espousing the truth of the gospel are labeled as backwards, ignorant, or worse, as hate mongers. Now, to be fair, there are some churches, I'm reminded of the Westboro Baptist Church in Topeka, that are in fact, or were, I don't even know if they exist anymore now that their leader has passed. We're hot hate mongers. Out of context sound bites and quotes, if not outright lies, have replaced truth in the media. Right has become wrong, wrong has become right, good has become evil, evil has become good. It's a mixed up, messed up world that we live in, right? And I would say, for many of us, it's simply easier just to try to ignore this. It's more trouble to discern the truth. It's simpler and probably less stressful to just let things happen, to not get involved in defending the truth, to sit idly by. And in and of itself, our idleness, our choice to not become involved, is in fact a way in which we are conforming to the age. So don't be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. Word translated as transformed here is the word also translated as transfigured in Matthew 17 when Jesus was on the mount. He was transfigured, right? Verse 2, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. It's also the same word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And we understand that that is really a complete change of character or appearance. A tadpole to a frog, for example. The caterpillar to the butterfly. To the enemy of God, to the child of God. And as I understand, because I'm not myself a Greek scholar, the tense of this particular verb is one that is to keep on being transformed, not just doing it a one-time fits all kind of action. And how are we transformed? By the renewing of our minds. And for me, this begs two questions. One is, well, what's wrong with our minds? And secondly, how are our minds to be renewed? So let's talk about the first one. What's wrong with our mind? They're fallen. They are fallen. We have a fallen mind. As a result of what Adam and Eve did in the garden, we live in a fallen world, and we are still impacted by that. We are limited. We are finite. We are incapable of fully understanding, not that we ever will, the infinite. John Piper writes this: the problem with our minds is not merely that we are finite and don't have all the information. The problem is that our minds are fallen. They have a spirit, a bent, a mindset that is hostile to the absolute supremacy of God. Our minds are bent on not seeing God as infinitely more worthy of praise than we are, or the things we make or achieve. Paul writes some very strong words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 19. He talks about the Gentiles in living in the futility of their mind. They're darkened, he says, in their understanding. They're excluded from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them. Hardness of their hearts, they have become callous and have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. And even stronger words in Romans chapter 1. God gave them, talking about the unbeliever, over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And such was our plight as unbelievers. And yet we still, even as followers of Christ, are constrained by our finite minds that are at least in part limited by the effects of this fallen world. To think and pretend otherwise, frankly, takes us full circle in this sermon that we are Christian frauds. Well, then, how are our minds renewed? John MacArthur writes, this kind of transformation, talking about this particular verse, can occur only as the Holy Spirit changes our thinking through consistent study and meditation on Scripture. The renewed mind is one saturated with and controlled by the Word of God. Yeah, so now we've done it. Now we've got to actually do something. Dr. MacArthur writes that we need to consistently study and meditate on God's Word. And it is only by that that the Holy Spirit then is able to renew us. Psalm 119, 9 through 11 says this: how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. In this passage then, the writer is talking about, how do I continually keep myself pure on a daily basis? How do I renew myself? How do I stay on track? How am I focused? And it is by God's word. And he pleads then to not let himself be wandering from the commandments of God. Secondly, renewal comes by the Holy Spirit. Again, what Dr. MacArthur has just mentioned. It's the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So it's ultimately at the mercy and goodness of the Holy Spirit. He saved us, Paul writes in Titus 3:5, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And there is a sense in which we have been transformed and we are being transformed, right? We know from Scripture that we have been justified. The moment that God called us and we received his goodness and his call, we were justified. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he is a new creation, is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It's done. Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross, has accomplished what we ourselves could never have done. And it is in an instant. And frankly, our role in that was a mere belief. It was God that chose us from the foundation of the earth. He called us. He made us alive, and only then were we able to come. And I know all those things are happening at the same time. God is calling. He's making me alive. I'm coming. I don't want to suggest that we have no part in this, but our part, frankly, is very small in comparison to what God has done. It is God's work through and through. But we are also being transformed, right? The idea of being sanctified. It's an ongoing process, one that is painstaking, that requires that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It does require a great deal of us. We cannot just simply sit idly by and assume that God will just make it magically happen. Now, oddly enough, if we're believers in Christ, it's precisely what will happen when we get to the next life. So it is a bit of a mystery. But we are called in this life to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. It is a command. It's a requirement that we are following after him with all of our soul, with all of our being, with all of our mind, with all of our heart. Knowing full well that we will never be perfect in this life and will then require, of course, God's final act in us as we move from this life to the next. And yet, his view of us is seen through Jesus-colored glasses. Sanctification follows justification. In justification, our sins are completely forgiven in Christ. Sanctification is the process by which the Holy Spirit makes us more like Christ in all that we do, think, and desire. True sanctification is impossible apart from the atoning work of Christ on the cross, because only after our sins are forgiven can we begin to lead a holy life. And finally, in those verses, Paul writes that we then will be able to discern the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As a Christian is transformed in his mind and is made more like Christ, he comes to discern and desire God's will, not his own will for his life. He discovers that God's will is what is good for him, and that it is what pleases God and is complete in every way. It is all he needs, but only by being renewed spiritually can a believer determine, do, and delight in the will of God. Here then are the keys for knowing God's will: a body yielded to, consecrated, offered as a living sacrifice, a life that is holy and separated, not conforming to this world, but being then finally a mind that is transformed. One writer put it simply like this. If you please God, you will be pleased with the will of God. What then do we do in obedience to Romans 12:2? John Piper says this, we join the Holy Spirit in his precious and all-important work. We pursue Christ, exalting truth, and we pray for truth, embracing humility. We're co-laborers with Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and we must join with him. We must pursue the truth. We must be pursuing Christ, exalting truth. We must be in prayer. And ultimately, I'll leave you with this, that it, the D word, discipline. At Veritas Christian School, this year's theme verse is found in Hebrews 12:11. It says this, for the moment, all this discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what can we do? Let me just offer some simple things. We have Bible reading plans that are sitting out on the counter. Grab one. Begin to immerse yourself in God's Word on a daily basis. Find ways to consistently and persistently hear and read and study and memorize and meditate. Yes, meditate and memorize. This is not just a kid's thing. This is for all of us, that we should be doing those things, actively pursuing God's Word. And finally, just to simply recognize and resist sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these good words, for ones that are very familiar to many of us, and yet, Father, we just refreshing, for me at least, to, as I was studying, to just be reminded of your call, your command, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and pleasing to you. We are allowing you to transform us through your word by your Holy Spirit. May that be our focus, Father, that we may find ourselves immersed in your word. We are resistant to the devil's schemes, and that we are preparing our minds for the battles, frankly, that wage in each of us as we long to honor and glorify you. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus, for what he has done for us that justified us and set us on this path. And now, that by your Holy Spirit, you are sanctifying us and making us more and more like you, knowing that ultimately we will be perfect. We long for that day, Father. And it's in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.